If you would open your Bibles to the book of Hosea in chapter 2. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the beginning of the second cycle of sin and judgment and restoration, and we saw the elements of sin in the covenant lawsuit, and then the judgments that were coming. This Lord's Day, I'm going to go back, just pick up verse 13 of that section, and then read through the rest of this chapter, which has to do now the wonderful promises of restoration that God makes through His servant Hosea. So if you would pay reverent attention now to the reading of God's most holy word, starting at Hosea 2 and verse 13. "And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. You will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you and come before you now, hungry for your word, and yet knowing that only you can create a hunger for your word, and so we thank you for that. But we know also, Lord, that only you can bring the word into our hearts in such a way that it makes an impact on us, so that we will not be forgetful hearers, but that we will be effectual doers of your word. And to that end, as children who are totally dependent upon you for all the blessings that flow, we ask you now for this good blessing of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed the prophet Hosea, anointed Jesus to bring fulfillment to these prophecies, has anointed us in regeneration. Now we pray would give us illumination, that the eyes of our heart would be opened, and that our hearts would be ravished with the greatness of the love with which you love us. And for we pray that you would help us now, draw near to us, and give us grace through truth. As needy children, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to begin with an apology and a request for forgiveness. I was convicted after I made the joke about going to hell for not going to the CMT. Hell is something of such terrific horror that it really ought not be made the object of a joke, which I did to get a laugh. And the Lord brought to mind the passage where Jesus says that on that day you'll give an account of every careless word that was spoken. That was careless of me. So I've asked him to forgive me, and trust he does, and we'll ask you to forgive me also, and pray the Holy Spirit help me to be more aware of just the significance of things that can be easily taken for granted. Well, in Sunday school today, we got a great talk from our brother Robert on the power of the Word of God. It was part of a larger topic, but how God uses His Word to accomplish His purposes, that in a sense the whole creation, all things are upheld by the Word of His power. And so it's through His Word that He comes to bring truth to us that gets into our hearts and changes our minds and then changes our affections and then changes our wills and changes our lives and changes our families and changes our churches and changes our culture as the kingdom of God goes and grows. And the word we have today is one of those kinds of words that if we really come to grips with God is saying to His old covenant church Israel, and by way of extension to His new covenant Israel, that is the church, it really can be an impacting experience. And so that's the prayer, is that God would just open our hearts to see the amazing things that are being promised here to Israel. And one of the amazing things is the way it begins. You know, in verse 13, did you hear what God was saying as a prediction now of the judgment that's going to come on them? He says, you know, because of the days of the Baals, that is because of their idolatry, worshiping the gods of fertility from their Canaanite neighbors, he says, I will punish her. And she's used burnt incense to them. She's worn the jewelry of a prostitute. She's followed her lovers so that she has forgotten me. Therefore, now what would you expect to come after that? Therefore, I'm going to forget her too. But that's where we're stunned as we realize now what God is going to say through His prophet Hosea. It wasn't a therefore the judgment's going to fall. Now He's already predicted judgment. Judgment is coming on them because they're idolatry. But now it is the period, the season of restoration that Hosea predicts. And so we see then in this two parts here, as I've taken these verses and organized them. The first is the restorative. The alluring power of Yahweh's gracious love. So it's about the power of Yahweh's love. But first of all, the alluring power of His gracious love. And then that's verses 14 and 15, and then 16 to the rest of the chapter is going to be the transforming power of Yahweh's gracious love. So how God, through His power and the word of love and truth, then first is alluring. This is in verse 14. He says, I will allure Israel into the wilderness. Now the word really is the word entice. You know, if you're talking about evil one or evil people, they will want to entice you to do evil. But now we have God who is at work with the same kind of influence in a sense, except God now is not enticing. That's why allure is a better word. He is wooing her, but He's wooing her into the wilderness. And this is an echo of the Exodus event where under the bondage then they were delivered, and by the power of the God who loved them and called them Himself, they were brought out of their bondage. And they had the season in the wilderness that was a consequence of their deliverance. And so our first application is to realize this, that God often uses trials of life as disciplinary stepping stones to recover us to Himself, to bring a deliverance to us. One commentator said this, the God who has us under discipline seems our worst enemy, but shows Himself to be our most faithful and true friend. And so let me just pause again and underscore this. Is as we go through life, there are many kind of trials. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because there are various trials that God appoints. But God is doing good things through those trials. The problem is that we often walk by sight, the way things look or feel, instead of by faith, trusting that God is at work. He causes all things to work together, even the trial that you are going through, whatever kind of trial it is. And there, I won't even try to enumerate trials because there's so many and the variety is so great. But now the question is how are you thinking about your trial? What are you looking at? Are you just looking at the circumstance of the trial and you are wanting to be done with it, have it over, because it's exhausting you, it's wearing you out? Well, you have to step back now and realize that God is the one that appoints these things, and He has good reasons. He has good pastoral concern. He is a loving Heavenly Father. And those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines for our best interest, for our good, as well as for His glory. And so we need to say, Holy Spirit, just help me look at the things going on in my life from the perspective of God, from trusting God, that He actually is working this awful thing together for His glory and for my good. And see it. And maybe you can't figure it out right now how it would be a stepping stone, but the Bible gives us too much information to know that He has our best interest at heart, even when He's bringing these trials to us. He's maturing us. But they're often faith tests, trust tests. You know, life is one big trust test, but it's made up of a lot of little trust tests. And that's the question, is how are you looking at it? What are the lenses through which you're looking at your trial? Because sometimes a part of the alluring God uses to bring us to a good place requires us to be in the wilderness for a while. But here's where He says, I will speak to her heart. I will speak literally upon her heart. And so the speaking now upon the heart is what He's doing to get down into the core of the being of Israel here in the figure of the woman now who is being brought. The one who totally does not deserve to be restored and recovered is the one who's being recovered out of God's faithful covenant love for her. And so it's through the speaking to the heart. So I think it was Tom had mentioned, you know, we can hear the word of God, but the real question is does it get down into our hearts? Does it make an impact in our hearts? And that is the gracious work of the Spirit. That's why we should be praying. Oh, Holy Spirit, please anoint the ministry of the word. Holy Spirit, open my heart to the ministry of the word. Because that's how the word gets to us. And apart from that, sinners will never come to Christ. That's why Jesus says, no one is able to. It's a matter of ability. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Father uses the Spirit to draw people to Jesus. Because left to ourselves, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, not even one. We would never seek to come to God if God didn't first come to us by His Spirit working through His Word in our hearts. And so we have that picture of Paul preaching in Philippi to Lydia, the Jewish prayer meeting of the ladies. And Lydia was a proselyte, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You have Paul giving the outward call of the gospel he's preaching, but it's the Lord who has to open the heart to respond to that call. And that's true for saved people also. For saved people also, we still need the work of the Holy Spirit to respond to the ministry of the word as it goes forth. And so that's why you should pray for me in the preaching, and you should pray for yourself. We should pray for ourselves in the hearing of the word. So the Spirit then is vitally important. But the next thing he says, so he's going to allure, he says, and I will give to her, and he says two basic things here. I will give to her her vineyards. Now, this has a connection to the previous section. In verse 12 of the previous section, when he's talking about the judgments that are coming, one of those judgments is that I am going to destroy her vines and her fig trees. And now what you have God saying is, I am going to give to her not just grapes, not just vines, but now vineyards. There's going to be a radical restoration made from what was taken away. It's like in Joel, we saw how God is going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That in the grace of God, the restoration comes. It's even better than what was before. That's the first thing. So then he says, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, are you asking yourself, what is the valley of Achor? I'm sure you are. Well, I'm going to tell you. The valley of Achor goes back to the book of Joshua. And you'll remember this, that after they've wandered in the wilderness now, they've crossed the Jordan River, and their first attack place is The city of Jericho. You know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And so God miraculously, dramatically caused the walls to fall down so that they were able to conquer Jericho. But what were they supposed to do to everything they found in the city of Jericho? Do you remember what they were supposed to do? God said, it all belongs to me. And you are then to pile it up to make one great big whole burnt offering. And that's what they did. Almost. Because you remember Achan? Oh, my Achan back. Achan decided what a waste this would be. And he finds then, it's an article of precious clothing, and I believe it was some gold. And he hides those under the floor of his tent. Now, he thinks he's gotten away with something. What a clever fellow. But even though none of the Israelites knew he had done that, excepting possibly his family, the Lord knew. And so as a consequence, you see, this is covenantal solidarity. Just one guy out of the nation sends this sin of functional idolatry. Having that wealth is more important to me than honoring God and obeying God. And the result then was the next town was a little one, and they weren't going to take, you know, just a detachment to go up there and take these people down. Well, because God was not with them in his power of presence, they lost, and several Israeli soldiers were killed. And then they go to pray, what's going on, God? And God, through a lot, identifies Achan as the one, and through covenantal solidarity now, Achan and his family then are stoned to death. And the place where they were stoned became known as the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble, because Achan stirred up trouble for the people of God. And what then allayed the judgment of God, the wrath of God, was, as it were, this sacrifice that is what Achan and his family became under the judgment of God. And now it says God is going to restore his people in such a way that this place of judgment and trouble is going to become the door of hope. The door of hope. Now, this also, you see, was the staging area for the conquest of the rest of the Canaanite territory. And it was itself a fertile valley. And now it has become a symbol, as it were, to represent the restoration that God has provided. Now, in this case, Achan's death was necessary for the return of God's powerful presence to Israel. And yet, for us, you see, the door of hope fulfilled was really when Jesus walked from Gethsemane to Golgotha, where he was not guilty like Achan was, but through covenantal solidarity, he's taken the sins of all of his people on himself and was accursed in our place so that we then might be blessed of God, so that we have this door of hope that is the thing that opens up into our confident expectation that God is reconciled with us. And now no longer are we enemies under his curse and wrath, but because of the curse Jesus took, we now are his people as we have put our trust in Jesus and his work on our behalf. The other thing too, though, is just like Achan's death was necessary, there are things going on in our lives that need to be mortified. The sins of idolatry in our lives that need to be mortified to open us up in our sanctification for a door of hope to God's return of his presence with us in power. Not that he forsakes us, but we may lose his conscious blessing upon our lives. Well, here's the next thing, and this is in 15b. After he's given her the vineyards in the valley of Achor, it says she will answer. Some say sing, but really it's probably better to translate it answer. She will answer as in her youth, as in the day of her coming up from Egypt. So once again, it's talking about the response to this wonderful blessing of God, this restoring blessing of God, is now she is going to answer back to God as the recovered one. Now, what in fact, when they came out of Egypt, and were rescued at the Red Sea, their answer to God who'd rescued them was, in fact, singing, as they blessed God for his mighty hand of mercy being with him and delivering them from the Egyptian army, whom he had cast into the sea. So the question that we should ask ourselves, though, is, what is the answer of our heart to Christ, who beckons us to him, who gives us a restoration far greater than just having a fertile valley as a door of hope, but gives us then the possibility of being co-heirs with Christ to a cosmic reconciliation, a cosmic inheritance? Is your heart open to Jesus as he comes now and calls you to himself? Well, from there we move then from the alluring power of Yahweh's gracious love to the transforming power of Yahweh's gracious love. And the three key verses here, 1 in 16, 1 in 18, 1 in 21, they all say, in that day. And so there are different aspects and dimensions to that day. And so the first one here is in verse 16. It says, in that day you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. Now, Ishi is the transliteration of the Hebrew for my, literally it's my man. The significance of it is my husband. That is my special man. This is my main squeeze here kind of thing. This is my man, my husband. Whereas Baali, the Hebrew word Baal, means power, authority. That's what it signifies. The word is translated often master. And so there's a play on words here. Now, it happens also that Baal is the name of the false Canaanite gods. But there are places in the Old Testament, like David names one of his sons, Mephibaal, which means Baal there is not the false god. It just means Lord or master. But God says because of the associations now with Baal, you're not going to refer to me anymore as Baal, as well as the connotation. And no longer is you're recognizing me as my master, but now you are recognizing me as my husband. What an amazing thing, because, you know, for Gomer, who represents Israel, and for Israel, she had been idolatrous. She had forgotten God. She had been running with false lovers, the false gods of the Canaanites. And now God is saying, I am going to woo you in such a way now that you are going to declare to me my husband. And so there's a note of intimacy here in this prophetic statement. And then he goes on to say, and I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth. It's not just that you're not going to call me. I'm going to remove the name Baals even from your mouth. You're never even going to say this again. Now, what a contrast that is to verse 13, where the judgment is going to be visited upon her, Israel, because of her idolatrous adultery with the Baals, so that they forgot God. And now they are going to declare, God is my husband, and they're going to forget the Baals. And what he's talking about then is when God's grace comes to save us, he rescues us then from every vestige of false religion. Now, that ultimately is fulfilled for us when we die and we go to heaven. I mean, there can be elements that creep into us. We couldn't stumble even here and there. But it lets us know that God is interested in the purity of our hearts and our worship, our devotion to him. And so one of the applications should be, what are the areas in our hearts and our lives now where we really are treasuring idols? There are issues or things or people or goals or expectations that now have become the source of, you know, our union and communion in such a way that we don't see God as our most significant other, as our husband to give us the grace that we need in him, in union with him, that brings the satisfaction that our hearts are hungry for. And then in verse 18, again, now he says, in that day I will cut a covenant for them with the animals. And once again, we have a contrast back to the previous section. In verse 12, it was the animals who devoured the vines and the fig trees. And now God is going to make a covenant with the animals and the creeping things. Now here also is an echo all the way back to the creation, where God put man in dominion over all of these kinds of things. And yet we know because of the fall, then it's impacted the creation, so that now instead of cooperative animals that we have animals that are rebellious, and we have animals that can even hurt you and kill you. But God says, I am going to make a covenant now with this part of creation, letting us know ultimately that there is going to be the removal of the curse even on the animal realm. In fact, we have a prophecy of that in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, where he talks about how the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. He's going to remove that curse of the carnivores so that everybody lives in peace. And that's what he says here now. And not only that, it's not just going to be from your animal enemies, but I am going to rid your human enemies. I'm going to break the bow and the sword. And the word is general in the military exercise, the war or the battle, so that you will lie down in security or in peace. And here is then the prophecy of the ultimate peace that Jesus Christ has come to bring to the whole world, to the whole cosmos. As we read in the New Testament, places like Colossians and Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus is not just the redeemer of his elect people, he is a cosmic redeemer. That in him, the whole cosmos is reconciled. And so here is an Old Testament prediction of that that is enlarged for us in the fuller revelation of the New Covenant. So we find then that God's covenant grace is the true source of peace, both personal and cosmic. And so that's the question. Is that where we're looking? We're looking to Jesus? And we're going to sing this in the final hymn, but one of the, I guess it's the last stanza of All for Jesus is, oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. Now, if you stop and think about, do you deserve to become one in union with Jesus Christ? Do you and I deserve to be part of the bride of Christ? The ones who say, as it were, Ishi, that Jesus is our bridegroom, Jesus is our husband, and in Jesus we have true peace. I mean, it starts in the hearts, but it spreads outwardly. It spreads to marriages that are at peace, families that are at peace, churches that are at peace, communities that are at peace, and ultimately spreads even to nations that will be at peace. That's part of the kingdom's growth, is that the time will come when nations will beat their swords into plowshares. And so there will be this kind of global peace. And the gospel then is moving that along in our day and age, though it isn't up and down as we hear with the sable rattling going on between Trump and North Korea. But you see, our ultimate hope then is there is this radical peace that is assured to us by God himself, guaranteed for us by God himself. And so at this point, it may help us to stop and think now about the people who are hearing Hosea's prophecies. You see, they have not even gone into exile yet. The exile is predicted, but that what is predicted beyond the exile is the glory that God is going to bestow upon them as he brings to fruition then this radical restoration that he's prophesying. Now, you see, we, in a sense, are in their same situation. Now, we don't know. We don't know what the future is going to bring to the United States of America. I mean, you could guess, because there's so many parallels between what was going on in the Northern Kingdom of Israel, great prosperity, but they were given credit to nature, as it were, and nature's gods, the Baal. And we, you know, in our scientism, we have this great prosperity that God has brought our way, but to whom do we generally give the credit to? Give the credit to science or technology or nature, even. Those who are atheists. when God is the one. You see, we've forgotten God. And so who knows what's in store for this country? But this prophecy is here to assure our hearts, even if there is a nuclear war that blows this place up, the survivors of that war are going to have a hope that there will be a day, and I believe it's on earth, of widespread global peace. Ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth are the total fulfillment of this. And so it's to be an encouragement for us. You see, there's some people who now are they're wringing their hands over the perceived threat. It may generally be true threat. And probably not so much us, but as even praise for the South Koreans then. And how they're the ones. But you see, South Koreans are predominantly Christians. And so this prophecy would come to be an encouragement for them too. Listen, God has sworn to us that there is ultimate security and peace in Jesus Christ, but that has got to be your confidence, your hope, and your trust. Well, then we find in verses 19 and 20, and I'll go through this quickly, but then he says, I will betroth you. He says it three times in these verses. I will betroth you. You see, now it's an echo of my husband. God is saying, even though you have rejected me, you have forgotten me, you have forsaken me, I am now recovering you. And it's like we're having a new espousal. Now, how long is this espousal going to last? You see, he has a divorce that he's declared, but now he's gone after his wayward bride and he's brought her back and he's now remarrying her. And he makes a commitment, I will betroth you forever, he says. And then he says, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And then he says, and in faithfulness. That is, I'm never going to give up on you. And these five virtues, as it were, constitute the bride price that Christ pays for us as his bride. It's his righteousness and the judgment of justice that he took for us. It's his covenant loving kindness. It's his compassion or mercy. It's his faithfulness that secures our salvation. That's why our hope is not in us, anything in us. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Of course, the reality is also what he's done for us in these virtues, he also by his Spirit works in us to make us have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to make us desire to make just judgments about things, to give us a loving kindness and a showing of mercy to people in need, to make us faithful. That is those who persevere. And when we fall down, we get up and we repent and we continue to persevere. And so, and then lastly, in that day, the final in that day, verse 21, he says, I will answer, declares Yahweh, I will answer the heavens, who will answer the earth, who will answer the grain, new wine, and oil, who will answer Jezreel. Now, what this concatenation is to show is that ultimately the blessing of prosperity that God is going to recover to them, and this is what Jezreel in chapter 1, when that was applied to judgment, it means God scattered under their judgment, which is what happened in the exile. But now, especially connected to verse 23, it means God sows. And so it's talking then about how the prosperity that comes, but ultimately God is the source of the prosperity. It's from God then that the heavens request, and that is rain, that then falls on the requesting earth, that then is distributed to the crops so that they grow, that is part of Yahweh sowing. And so it's Yahweh is the connection. Now, we talked about this too in Sunday school, how God is ultimately behind everything. In fact, we confess that when we sing, you know, from him every blessing flows. That God is the source of the blessings that come to us. And we have to be careful that we never forget that. We should be thankful for everything. In fact, the psalmist says, forget none of his benefits because they all come from him. Now, he uses secondary means. That's what this is showing us. The secondary means are involved as a part of what we call nature, but ultimately they come from God. And so verse 23 then concludes in, I will sow, and it's a play on words, zera, that is associated with the word Jezreel. So he says, I will sow. And then he says, I will have pity on the one who is no pity. And then he said, I will say to my people, I will say to not my people, my people. Now this goes back to chapter 1 again. I will say to the one no pity, that is lo ruhama, no mercy, I will bring mercy. And the one I say, lo ami, not my people, now I will declare you are my people. So it is the recovery from the judgment that chapter 1 prophesied through the names of Hosea's three children. Paul takes this up, this passage, this verse from Hosea in Romans chapter 9, and applies it to the Gentile elect who have come into the new covenant church. That those who were had not been shown mercy, the rejected Gentiles who lived in darkness, now are being brought in. The ones who were not his people are now being brought into his people, his chosen new covenant people. And then the last thing, the response of this happening is, and they shall say, my God. They will own him. This is the response of redeemed Israel. They will own him. My God, they will say. And so the question we ask ourselves here is, that, are we confessing that? You see, worship is one of the ways that we come and we confess that he is my God. He is our God. But it's not just a corporate God. It's not less than that, but it's also personal. He is my God in his grace of regenerating the heart of his elect. He is my God. And so we should come then zealous to bless him, to confess him in our praise and in our worship. But then also in our witness. As we go out into the world, we should be telling other people, he is my God. And letting them know about the true and living God. Just as we sang in that hymn. You know, you love the old story. You love to tell the old story. Do you? Do I? Do you love to tell the old story? Do you show that? Because it says there's some people out there who haven't heard the old story yet. The story of Jesus' love. And you see, we are the ones through whom the story of Jesus' love is continued and expanded and grown. And so we need in worship and in witness, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is then what God does for us by his grace, unworthy, undeserving as we are. Let us pray. Father, we weren't your people, and you made us to be your people. We weren't the objects of your mercy, and you poured out your mercy on us. And so now we desire to confess that you are our God, and we are your people. And we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit in our hearts, not just to give us enthusiasm in our worship and praise, but also enthusiasm in our witness. And we need that from your Holy Spirit, God, to work in our hearts, because our hearts are dull apart from your grace and your truth. So quicken us, we pray. And then motivate us then to be zealous in worship and zealous in witness. For the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.